Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be here, and I think the mic is working. Always nervous about that. I one time was preaching at a church recently, and apparently you have to turn the microphone on for it to work. So seems like it's working well here. We'll be in the book of Ecclesiastes this morning, chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, if you want to turn there. Ecclesiastes 7, 1 through 6. After Proverbs, before the Song of Solomon. As you turn there, as Pastor Stephen mentioned, I've had the opportunity to visit this church over many, many years. I was introduced to Leah in 2012, and I visited the church off and on. I was telling a brother the other day at the men's breakfast that every time I come here, there's a lot of new people to meet, so it's always exciting how the Lord is working here, and I'd be happy to get to know some of you who are newer a little better, and happy to get reacquainted with those of you who I've been able to meet before, and I know this church has been a real encouragement to our family, even as we've been in different locations, as we just see your hunger for the Word of God, and I pray I might play a small role in feeding that hunger this morning, but I trust you're in the book of Ecclesiastes. We're in Ecclesiastes 7, verses 1 through 6, if you just stepped in. Let's take a look at what the Word of God says. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. If you have the NASB or a similar translation, I think you'll be able to follow along quite well. The Bible says, starting in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 7, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity." This is the Word of God, and we treat it as such. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for this passage. May it help us see the seriousness of your Word and your truth, of our relationship with you, of your holiness. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ as we ask upon your blessing for the preaching and teaching of the word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Well, the book of Ecclesiastes is perhaps something some of you are very familiar with. For other of you, because it's in the wisdom portion of the Old Testament and it's more poetic in nature, it may be a little less accessible, particularly if you are a new believer. So let me just give you a little bit of a background of the book. So the book was almost certainly written by King Solomon. Now, if you read commentaries or literature by people who are more critical of the Bible, they are probably going to trot into question, for Solomon does not specifically say he is the author of the book. He is described as the preacher throughout the book. However, there are some descriptions in the book itself that indicate that this is indeed the author. Early on, he says he's the son of David, and he also says that he is a king over all of Israel. So there's really limited candidates, right? There's only three kings who ruled, at least for an extensive period of time, over all of Israel: Saul, David, and Solomon. And Solomon was the only one who was David's son. So it's pretty consistent what we know historically about King Solomon. We also know that much of the book of Proverbs is written by King Solomon. If you were to compare the two books, both in the language and the wisdom that is conveyed in those books, you would see they correspond quite well with each other. So that further buttresses the idea that Solomon is indeed the human author of the text we're reading here. You probably are aware that in 1 Kings chapter 2 and 3, Solomon asks for a measure or an extra measure of wisdom from God, and God is well pleased and grants that to him. However, while Solomon becomes, as we might be able to say, the wisest mortal man who ever lived, while he has that intellectual capacity and gift, he is not always walking with the Lord. In fact, 1 Kings chapter 11 tells us he takes on foreign wives who lead him away from the Almighty and leads him into idolatry. So while he has the intellectual capacity that God has granted him, is not always exercising godly wisdom. And in many ways, we can say that really is only the true wisdom that exists. However, despite Solomon's departure from that wisdom or walking rightly with God, he uses his intellectual ability for his own purposes, and he is able to live a life that allows him to indulge the flesh to his maximum desire. For example, he was one of the wealthiest men to ever live. In addition to wealth, he had extreme power. He ruled over the United Kingdom of Israel during the height of its power, like the furthest reaches of its borders. Solomon was a man who was a respected intellectual and academic. He made, we're told, contributions to the disciplines such as botany, zoology, and government. And we're told that people came around the world, the Queen of Sheba, but others as well, came around the world to hear the wisdom of Solomon. He was a well-respected academic or scholar. And then, while not perhaps related to his wisdom, he had all the relationships he wanted with multiple wives and concubines and the like. And what you can see from this is a man who had everything the flesh would want that any man or any person might care for if they only have worldly concerns. Wealth, power, relationships, intellectual respect. And yet, in this book, Solomon's conclusion is, after having and experiencing all that, it's vanity of vanities, he says. It's nothing. Now, this is a bit of speculation, but I think it's reasonable speculation, that God may have allowed Solomon, the wisest mortal man to ever live, to be able to have absolutely everything his heart would have desired, to have everything he could have wanted in this world, and then, at the end of his life, to write this book of Ecclesiastes and reflect back on it and tell us, I had everything I ever could have wanted, and it is nothing. Anything outside the outside of being close to God, all the fleeting pleasures of this world are nothing if you are not walking with the Almighty. And he states this in his introduction. In Ecclesiastes 1:14, near the beginning of the book, he says, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. And then his conclusion is very similar towards the end of the book in Ecclesiastes 12:8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. So this is like a good college essay where you have a strong thesis statement, a strong theme at the beginning, and then you come back to that theme at the end, that everything in this world apart from God really is nothing. But in between that thesis statement or the opening statement and its conclusion, there's what commentators call these pearls of wisdom, which are essentially these subsections within the book, which all point or sustain that conclusion, that understanding that this life outside of God is nothing if God is not in it. And we're going to look at one of those pearls of wisdom, one of those subsections this morning in the present passage in verses 1 through 6. And as we pivot to that, as we pivot to our text, I think we can see a bit of a relationship of what Solomon is going to touch upon here in our own American society. You know, in the United States, we've become increasingly a secular nation with less regard for God over the last several decades. But there's an interesting statistic. There's these surveys that are taken every once in a while, and the Pew Research Center, I think, has the most famous one on religious attitudes amongst Americans. And there's a statistic that's actually surprisingly stayed pretty consistent over the last number of years and even decades, and it's rather small. The number of people who consider themselves outright atheists, that is, people who entirely disclaim the idea that God exists, is only about 3 or 4% of the population. And that's stayed consistent despite the fact that we've become increasingly secular as a country. However, something has changed over time. The number of people who identify as nuns, I don't mean N-U-N-S, the Roman Catholic female religious order, I mean N-O-N-E-S, people who are none of the above, who have no specific religion, has increased considerably, up to about a third of the entire population around now. So about a third of people would not entirely disclaim that God exists, but they still would not hold to a specific religious identity. And that really is kind of the American religion, is it not? That you can live for material things, and that's what's at the forefront of your mind, while still in the back of your mind holding that there must be some God, something beyond that transcends beyond what we can view with our eyes, that we can observe empirically, something that we can come to at times of comfort or need, that kind of exists in the background and allows us to have maybe emotional or personal fulfillment, but we don't have to take it too seriously. There's two slogans, they're not all that new anymore, but two slogans that kind of capture the American religion, that kind of concept. One of them is that I've heard is Eat, Pray, Love. I think it was a book or a movie along those lines. I don't know if it came from the movie or not, but regardless, which kind of indicates this idea that you live a holistic life, right? And you try to have personal enrichment, and there's something spiritual there, but yet it's all about self, right? It's all about how my life can be better. And then a similar one, slightly more secular, Live, Laugh, Love. That's the same idea, right? That we live this life to its fullest, right? And there's things that are that do transcend the material. But once again, it's all about myself. It's all about personal comfort, personal satisfaction. Well, such sentiments might produce personal positivity of sorts, but the spiritual element is quite shallow, is it not? Because it doesn't deal with man's true condition before God. It escapes the gravity of our situation, how man stands before the Almighty. And while that might be true for the broad secular world, it's sadly also true for many Christians, is it not? Many Christians only want a shallow faith that is good for their own personal enrichment, their own personal positivity and the like, but it is, remains a very shallow faith, if it's even a faith at all. And I think what Solomon does in this present passage is he addresses that. Now, not those specific issues that I brought up, obviously those are modern concerns, but he addresses the idea of a shallowness of our understanding of our relationship to the Almighty. And I think that's what we'll see in this present text. Now, in the book of Ecclesiastes, sometimes because it's poetic literature, it's hard to see where one section ends and the next section begins. For example, some commentators would say you should treat just verses 1 through 4 as one unified section. Others would say it goes as far as verse 13. I'm sure there's other opinions about that. But I think verses 1 through 6 that we're looking at today are one self-contained unit, because if you just look quickly through it, what you see is a bunch of comparisons and then some explanations. So, for example, some of the comparisons I see are a good name versus luxury goods, the day of one's death versus the day of one's birth, the house of mourning versus the house of feasting, laughter versus sorrow, the wise versus the fool, and even rebuke versus praise, with Solomon adding certain explanations after he makes some of these comparisons. And so if you look here now into the text, if you look in Ecclesiastes 7, chapter 7, verse 1. If you look at the first of these comparisons, it almost seems like it's pretty self-evident. It's what we call a truism, something that we just naturally, logically seems to make sense, and that is that a good name is better than some fancy ointment or some expensive ointment or oil here. And when we talk about a good name in Hebrew and in English, we're really talking about the same thing. So we're not necessarily talking about the label that your parents gave you, a good name that sounds good. It goes beyond that. We might say in English, I don't want to ruin my good name, or I don't want to have my name associated with something. Well, what do we mean there? What we mean is we don't want our reputation marred. The name here isn't about the label. The name is about the reputation. So essentially what he's saying is a good reputation is more important than this fine oil, this fine ointment. Now, Solomon says something similar in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1, he says this, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold." So like in the passage we're looking at, the immediate point here is that your reputation is more important than any sort of material possessions. Even in fact, in the Proverbs passage, more important than considerable material wealth. What is the object here of wealth? It's gold and silver. So in our modern mind, we would think about that to say a good name or a good reputation is more important than money. Even a lot of money. It's better to have a good reputation than to have money. And then in the passage we're looking at in Ecclesiastes, the comparison isn't money, it's this fine ointment or oil. And this, of course, makes sense, right? Because even from a financial standpoint, if you trade your reputation for immediate wealth, you're probably going to undermine your ability to be successful long term, right? I heard an attorney once say that it takes decades to build a reputation in that industry, and minutes to destroy it. So it'd be foolish, right, to trade for an immediate influx of wealth, your reputation, because then you're not going to get business going forward. People aren't going to trust you, particularly in the realm of law, but in other industries as well. And of course, the ramifications of losing your reputation go beyond financial concerns, right? Because if you lose your reputation to other people, they're not going to trust you in a larger societal sense. So that wisdom makes a lot of sense there. You don't want to lose your reputation for immediate wealth. You can always make more money, right? But it can be really hard to get your name back, to get your reputation back. In fact, in some cases, it's impossible to do so. So all this makes a lot of sense, right? That we would not want to trade our reputation for material things, and certainly not for quick, immediate wealth. But you might ask yourself a question, if that's what Solomon's saying in Proverbs, and it seems like he's saying something similar here in Ecclesiastes, how does this make sense contextually? If you look at the rest of the passage, how does that correspond with what we're looking at in the broader text in Ecclesiastes 7? Because the theme overall is about life and death, right? It's about eternal matters. And why is he making this point here about protecting your reputation so that you can protect your standing in society? Well, I think the answer to that is found in a nuance here. Recall, in the Proverbs passage, what is the object of wealth? In the Proverbs passage, the object of wealth is money. It's gold and silver. But in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1, that's not the object. The object is this precious oil or this precious ointment, fine ointment, however we want to describe it or translate it. And I think Solomon does that on purpose. And the reason is the distinction he's drawing here goes a little bit deeper. You see, why would you want precious oil or ointment? It goes beyond just being a cosmetic or a beauty product. It was primarily used in that part of the world for the embalmment process. So it was used in funeral preparation, particularly amongst the Egyptians. And the Egyptians, or Egypt in the Old Testament, largely represents the world and the wealth and power of the world system. So Jewish people would want to emulate that if they were of some status, because this is what the most sophisticated society did. When they embalmed at least their wealthiest people, they would use this sort of fine ointment and oil. So what the Solomon's distinction here is, he's saying a good reputation is better than having essentially a fancy funeral or a good presentation of the body at the funeral. And so it goes a little further here, because the reputation contextually here isn't just your general reputation, it's your reputation or your standing at death. Your standing before men as being a righteous and godly person, and we can go even further, you're standing before the Almighty at death. If we could paraphrase it this way, your standing before God and man when you die is more important than what your funeral is like. It's more important than how your body is presented. Job is described this way in Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and the man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. You see, how much more important was it for Job to have that standing and that reputation before God and men than all the wealth he had? Because as you're familiar with the story, all the wealth disappeared, and all he had was his standing before God. All he had was his name. So you see, what good does it do to have a well-adorned corpse and a fancy, well-attended funeral if you're standing and your name before God is compromised when you pass? Luke chapter 16 talks about two men who die about the same time, a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. Now, we aren't told what their funerals look like, but I think we can logically conclude what it is. The rich man, no doubt, had a very elaborate funeral celebration. And many people probably attended. He had all sorts of business associates and family members. And Lazarus, the poor man dying in the street, was lucky if he got tossed in a pauper's grave. But in eternity, we're told, the rich man opens his eyes in torment, and Lazarus opens his in paradise. You see how distinct that is. And Solomon continues here in chapter 7, verse 1. with a comparison that's parallel to what we just read. So you see the word and connecting the two comparisons here. That shows us there's a parallel structure in the Hebrew. So just as a good name is more important than this fine ointment, so too is the day of death than the day of birth. And a statement can be taken one of two ways. One, it can be the actual day you came into this world and the actual day you leave, or it could be the commemoration of such. So it could be the funeral versus what we would call today birthday parties, right? So the day you are born is better. I'm sorry, the day you die is better than the day you were born, or more significant at least. And the funeral is more important than your birthdays. Now, in some ways, that can sound like a strange statement, can it not? After all, isn't one's death the most miserable moment of a person's existence? Whereas the birth is one of the most exciting parts of a person's life. Not only your own birth, of course, when you're coming into this world, but how your parents thought about you. You know, aside from unwanted pregnancies and a couple's life and their marriage, there's usually few greater joys than learning they're pregnant, particularly pregnant with a first child. And I can even say from experience, we have four children, every time you're introduced to that child in the hospital, the new one, even as many as you have, it's always a special and exciting experience that is really impossible to replicate in other portions of your life. And it's probably likely that your parents felt the same way when you came into the world. But what about death? Nobody looks forward to their own death. And only the most ghoulish individuals would take pleasure in somebody else's death or somebody else's demise. Think of it economically as well. The prenatal industry, the newborn industry is a huge part of the economy, and you see that marketing everywhere. But when you think of end-of-life situations, it's usually obscure, demurred, covered in euphemisms and the like. It's not as prominent. Nobody wants to talk about that. Everybody wants to talk about a birth of a child, though. And when you think about the commemoration of these events, such as the funeral, you know, birthdays are things people really look forward to. You might remember when you were a kid, this could be the highlight of the year, right? All your friends come over, you get presents, you have cake, you have exciting events and the like. The funeral, that's not something somebody looks forward to at all. Even older people, as they get older, will go out to dinner and have fun and festivities and the like when they celebrate their birthdays. But the funeral, in contrast, is an ugly affair. You know, sometimes we use euphemisms even to describe what a funeral is. Our old church used to call them celebration of life services. But it doesn't change the fact that the person has passed on and that you can't ever see them again in this mortal world. Now, a Christian, of course, I think there's a reason to call it a celebration of life because it's a celebration of their new life with Jesus Christ, living forever in eternity. And one day we'll be reunited with them if you're a Christian, of course, and they're Christians as well. But nonetheless, it doesn't escape the fact that there is a breach for a period of time. However, in the secular world, there's no such hope. The trauma is even greater when somebody passes from this world because there's nothing exciting about that. There's no hope that comes forth from that. The secular world also likes to joke about this. Well, I wish I was dead or things like that, just casually talking about that. But that's not really what they mean. They don't really appreciate what death is. Some people wouldn't say, don't be sad for me when I die. It's just going to be one big party. It's just going to be one big event, but that's not how funerals usually work. You know, when I've been to funerals, sometimes somebody will get up there and they'll say some quirky anecdote about the person, something about some idiosyncrasy they had. Everybody kind of chuckles a little bit, but then it's right back to the tears. It's right back to the sadness. And why is that? Because it's just a reprieve, it's just a respite from recognizing that somebody has just faced the ultimate apex of the curse of Adam. They die. It's the curse that all men bear. There's nothing really funny or exciting about that, is there? And so Solomon is making it very clear here that there is something distinct, but something important about the funeral and a person passing. But we still don't really know what he's saying. And Solomon's going to make us wait a little bit more to get the explanation as to why he holds this view. Because he almost makes the same statement again. If I could use a technical word, he introduces what we call a tautology, or seems like a tautology. That is just essentially restating what you've already stated. But there's a little bit of a variance in verse 2 if you look at this. Well, the comparison now is being going down to the house of mourning versus going down to the house of feasting. And it seems like I said, he's almost doing the same thing, right? He's essentially saying it's better to go to the funeral home than it is to go to the banquet hall or go to some sort of celebration. But there is a nuance there that makes this a little different. And what you have to do is you have to understand how things differed in the ancient world. You see, today, when you have funerals, you go to a funeral parlor or you go to a church or a graveside, and that wasn't really the case back then. The house of mourning was a private dwelling. So if somebody in your family died, you'd go to a family member's house. And if somebody in your family died, the house of mourning is your house. They come to your house. So it was far more personal back then. You didn't just go to some facility. You brought it into your own house. Yes, the person was buried somewhere else, but the actual time of mourning, at least in the Jewish system, would be in that person's house. It would still take place there. But just as the funerary process takes place within a personal or private dwelling, so too with times of celebration, of marriages and weddings and banquets and birthdays and the like. So under the same roof, you would have times of great joy and celebration, and also times of extreme pain and mourning when death visited your house. And of course, death visited your house more often back then, because they didn't have the same type of medical treatment and care, that injuries and diseases that you could be rescued from today would take your life more readily back then. It was a very common occurrence. So we're kind of sanitized in our present world. We're kind of separated from death. We don't see it as much. It was all around them back then in the ancient world. So what Solomon is telling us here is that not only is a day of death better than a day of birth, not only is the funeral better than the birthday celebration, but it's even better to turn your own house into a funeral parlor than to turn it into a place of celebration. And now, at the second part of verse 2, Solomon finally tells us, why, Solomon, we might ask, is it so much better to celebrate death than to celebrate times of excitement and birthdays and the things of that? And the reason why this is found in verse 2, in the statement, at least as the ESV puts it, for, or because, it's causal, because this is the end of all mankind. This is the end of all mankind. So what Solomon is trying to convey to us is that a life that emphasizes frivolousness is a life of foolishness. You see, when you worry about the presentation of the deceased and the details of a funeral, and ignore the seriousness of your own or somebody else's eternal destiny, that is foolishness. When you celebrate birthdays and feastings without giving regard to seriousness of mortality, or the seriousness of mortality, that is foolishness. When you close your eyes to the painful things of life and only seek enjoyment and pleasure, that is foolishness. And the reason for that is because all men and women will eventually pass from this world. Unless you're Enoch, who was translated to God, or if you were Elijah, who was taken up in a chariot of fire. But everyone else, this is the lot of all men and all women. It is the result of the curse. It was a reason why we typically, it's a bad form to wish death upon other people. And there may be many reasons for that, but one very practical one is, even if your worst enemy predeceases you, and even predeceases you by many years, you're going to the same place. You're meeting the same end. You're not in any greater position. The richest and most powerful person alongside the poorest and weakest person will meet the same fate. But Solomon goes further than telling us to just put aside the frivolous, because as he continues here, he says, and the living will lay it to heart, or otherwise stated, those who are living will take it to heart. And the point he's making here is to point us to the function of death. What is the function? What is the purpose of death and even funerals and even thinking about our own mortality? Well, this is what a funeral accomplishes, and this is what contemplating about death accomplishes for us. It points us to the seriousness of life and death, the seriousness of mortality. It points us to the seriousness of eternity, and even points us to the seriousness of considering our relationship with the Almighty's. You see, birthday parties and new births and times in the banquet hall and celebrations cannot and do not accomplish the same. It's the pain of death and its commemoration that works this in a man's heart to finally take seriously the curse that he or she is under. Now, it's not that a tasteful or eloquent funeral is wrong. It's not that having fun at a birthday party is inappropriate, or it's wrong to celebrate the joy of a new child, or even to have a non-sinful feast or party. It's not that those are wrong. But when those things become the focus of your life, when those things are central to you, they are idols that cause you to fail to recognize the seriousness of mortality, and more importantly, the seriousness of your relationship with God and even God himself. Well, Solomon here continues with the gravity of the theme of our need to be able to look seriously upon our lives, as he flatly states in verse 3 that sorrow is in fact better than laughter. Sorrow is better than laughter. For you see, the one who sorrows or has grief is the one who is dealing seriously with issues of life and death. A sorrowful person is contemplating the serious things of our lives and mortality. You know, laughter is often a tool used to deflect from the grave realities of life. That's how the comedians make their money, right? That they can take very serious issues, maybe absurdities we see in society and government and the like, and they poke fun at it, and it makes us let us laugh at it, but it doesn't deal with the seriousness of those issues. And likewise, if that's our perspective in life, we're always laughing at things, we're always joking about things, then we're not taking life seriously. We're not understanding the curse we're under and this world is under. We need to be serious about the things God is serious about. Solomon further observes in verse 3, the one who rightly sorrows over this curse and over death will wear and bear that sadness and seriousness on his face. He'll wear it on his face. And you know, that's a good thing, because it reflects a person who is grappling with the seriousness of life and its circumstances. To constantly be laughing and to never sorrow is simply to live in the denial about the reality of nature. As Solomon implies, it's the wise who take this lesson to heart. It is the foolish who look upon death with jocular dismissal. The wise man won't laugh it off. Instead, he'll contemplate the sorrow produced by death and his own eventual rendezvous with mortality. In fact, Solomon directly notes the contrast between the wise and the fool here, based upon what man prioritizes in verse 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth or laughter or celebration. You see, only a fool celebrates or dedicates his life purely, or at least primarily, to pleasure, laughter, and entertainment, as he ignores the more serious matters of life and death and eternity. The wise man consistently contemplates these issues we're told here. In fact, the implication, I think, is that he thinks of death on a daily basis. He wants to constantly be reminded, as James 4:14 tells us, that life is nothing more than a vapor, a mist, a small portion of the eternal landscape. Now, it's not that he necessarily consistently goes down to the funeral home physically, or the cemetery, or the graveyard, but it's that the idea of death and mortality is never far from his mind. He's always thinking about it, always contemplating it in a right way. Psalm 90:12 tells us this: so teach us to number our days, and we may get a heart of wisdom. When you think about the limit of your life, it produces wisdom, godly wisdom in you. And the Solomon goes on to explain, who would you rather receive instruction from? Would you rather receive instruction from a reveler who can't take anything seriously, or from someone who actively considers the limits of this lifetime and the permanence of our final destination? As Solomon puts it, when the wise speak to us, even or especially when it's in the form of a rebuke, that is far more beneficial than receiving the encouragement of the fool. Because as Solomon pivots a little bit here in verse 5, he draws another contrast that's really inimical or opposed to our flesh. Because just as we don't want to think about mortality and we'd rather think about celebrations, so too would we rather bask in praise and pleasant words than to have right instruction or right correction. You see, instruction, even by the way of rebuke, helps us become more mature and more godly. But flattery, praise, sometimes sincere, but when it's flattery, it's insincere, doesn't really help a person grow. It doesn't help a person grow. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." A good friend, a godly friend, is willing to hurt you in the right way to correct you. The enemy is willing to flatter you to make you think highly of him, but does nothing to help you mature or to grow. And so, as with Solomon's other conclusions in this passage, to accept that, to appreciate that, is to embrace a frivolous life, a frivolous approach to understanding God. And as he comes to his conclusion here in verse 6, at least in the subsection, there's obviously more to say, but in our limited time this morning, this is how he wraps things up in verse 6. "The laughter and levity of a fool," he says, "is like the crackling thorns under a pot," like the crackling sounds of thorns under a pot. Now, that might not be a very familiar analogy to most of us, but what it means essentially is that when thorns are try to use it to heat a pot up, particularly in the ancient world, it's not going to be particularly successful. Instead, it's going to make an irritating noise, but not accomplish much more than that. Here's how one commentator put it: "Thistles, or thorns, provide quick flames, little heat, and a lot of unpleasant noise." Looks like something, maybe. Maybe in the short term it crackles a little bit, but it's not going to heat whatever's in the pot. It serves as no effect. And what Solomon, the point that Solomon is making here, is that the laughter of fools, foolish people who are laughing at everything, might seem pleasant for a time period, but at the end of the day, it's vanity, as he says here. It is nothing. And moreover, a life of amusement and frivolity is ultimately as well meaningless. It's nothing. It's nothing. And isn't that the theme of the entire book? Vanity of vanities, right? And when all we're doing is laughing and being entertained and not considering the serious things of the Lord and of life and death, of mortality, that too is vanity. It is nothing. A life dedicated to the philosophy of live, love, laugh is folly. It's vanity. It's empty. It's nothing. Well, Solomon's observations here, I think, point to the idea that a sober life, a serious life, is necessary to have a godly life. When the mind and heart are focused on death and eternity and other sober subjects, there's a tendency towards a better disciplined life, is there not? There's a greater urgency in evangelism, with the only message that can save men from this eternal destiny, from this eternal fate. There's a greater desire for personal holiness, in contrast to being snared with the foolishness and the pleasures of this passing world and life. And there's a greater gratitude towards Christ for what he has done to save us from the end of all men, when we have this seriousness about life and about death. Now, it is true that the Bible, and Solomon even in particular in this book, calls for a balanced life. You know, famously in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, he says this: "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." So there's balance in life. But I think most of us, our tendency is to tend towards entertainment and laughter and fun, and not to do so to think about things of a more serious nature, even as they are unpleasant, they are important. And so, in all this, even if you are a serious person, even as people look at you and say, you are a serious person, are you really serious about the things God is serious about? Is that where your mind and heart is? James instructs us in his epistle in James 4:9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. So Solomon's exhortation for us this morning here is this. We should probably laugh a little less and mourn a little more. So says the wisest mortal man who ever lived. So says the inspired word of God. Will you pray with me?